Well, good morning and welcome to all of the campuses of the Summit Church. A couple things I want to celebrate with you before we get going this morning. First, I am very excited to share with you that the financing proposal that we presented a couple of weeks ago for the new broadcast campus passed by well over 90%, which means that we are poised now to do something that is going to help us, by God's grace, potentially reach thousands of more people in the triangle with the gospel. That is a big step for this church and one I am very thankful for. If you are as well, why don't you put your hands together at all campuses and let's celebrate what God is doing here in and through us. Now, let me just say that for those of you who were not in favor of the motion, we want you to know that we very much appreciate the concern that you shared and your commitment to the church. I want you to continue to keep asking questions through your campus elder teams, and I want you to keep praying for us, the Summit Church, as we do our best to try to listen to the Holy Spirit and follow Him in making these decisions. Some of you have asked me about timeline, like what does this mean for how this is all going to play out? Well, the plan is in the month of October, we'll be talking with the bank, securing down the financing, and if everything goes as planned, we will break ground sometime in early 2018. Construction of this type usually takes somewhere around 18 months or so, which means that we would be looking at the earliest at a fall of 2019 opening. That is if all goes according to plan, and you know it's a big old if that doesn't always work out. But anyway, that's the timeline we're working on, and that's where we're headed. The second thing I wanted to celebrate with you, and in many ways, even more meaningful for us as a church, is that this weekend, we had over 600 small group leaders get trained to lead our church in disciple making for the upcoming year. So if you are a leader in our small group ministry, a small group leader, or in some leadership capacity in the small groups, could you just stand up at all of our campuses? Because I want to recognize you. Would you put your hands together and thank these men and women for their service? You can sit down on the front lines of our pastoral ministry. Okay, if you got your Bibles this weekend, now's a good time to take them out and begin to find the book of Galatians in the New Testament. The book of Galatians. Does anybody know what happens on October 31st of this year? Anybody know? You say, duh, Halloween, of course. Yes, you pagans will have Halloween, but you real Christians know that on October 31st of this year, we celebrate the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. On that day, 500 years ago, a deeply conflicted monk named Martin Luther walked the 1/2 mile from his home in Wittenberg to the door of the primary cathedral there, and he nailed up 95 theses demanding change in the church. The changes that Luther brought about in the church for how we think and talk about the gospel cannot be overstated. Luther believed that centuries of religion and man-made tradition had covered up the gospel that Jesus taught and the apostles proclaimed. Now, whether you agree with Luther or not, he is undoubtedly one of the most significant figures in church history. And because a 500th year anniversary doesn't come along that often, we're going to spend the next few weeks studying the book of Galatians. Now, you say, well, why Galatians? Because Luther considered Paul's letter or epistle to the Galatians to be the most important book in the Bible. He called the book of Galatians my epistle and said if it were possible to marry an epistle, Galatians would be my wife. He said it would be better to read Galatians 1,000 times before you ever read the first word by him. He said that in many ways, the book of Galatians is more important even than the book of Romans, because whereas the book of Romans tells you most clearly what the gospel is, Galatians, he said, explains to you what it is not. And sometimes that's even more important to understand. Now, one small caveat before we get going. Many of you in here were raised Catholic. I understand that every weekend as a part of our church. We have many in that category. And there are some of you who this weekend would still consider yourselves to be Catholic. And I want you to know that you are welcome and you are loved here at the Summit Church. At the Summit Church, we come from all different backgrounds. And for the most part, we've left brand names behind. We just consider ourselves a group of people who are trying to read the Bible and do what it says. So as we consider some of the things over the next few weeks of what Galatians says, I don't want you to hear it as a Catholic or a Protestant. I just want you to hear it as somebody who wants to know what God's word actually says. That's how I'm going to preach it. I'm not going to preach it as a Catholic or Protestant, just as a guy who's reading the Bible and trying to understand what it means. That's how I'm going to preach it. That's how you should hear it. Okay? So here's a question. What was it about the book of Galatians that Martin Luther and many others have found so powerful? Thought you'd never ask. Let's take a look. Galatians 1, verse 6 is where I will start. I am amazed, Paul said, that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ, and you're turning now to a different gospel. The thing to notice here is that Paul skips all of his usual affirmations and gospel celebrations that he normally puts in his epistles, and he just gets right into business. You see, every speaker, every writer has a pattern to kind of break the ice. I get up here and I always welcome all the campuses and I'll talk about something going on at the church and then I'll try to affirm you and then I tell a lighthearted story and then I tell you to take out your Bibles and open them and then I yell at you for 45 minutes. That's my pattern. Okay, well, what Paul's pattern is he starts with gospel affirmations and celebrations and usually spends a chapter doing that. If I got up here one weekend and the lights came on and it's just me standing here with my arms crossed and I said, I got something to say to you people, y'all would know something was wrong. Well, that's what's happening here. Something is wrong with Paul. He's angry. Paul is appalled, you might say. Verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel. There is no other gospel. But there are some who are troubling you and want to distort or pervert the gospel of Christ. But I tell you, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse should be on him. Now, that's a big old statement, isn't it? I don't care if an angel shows up here next week and floats down from the ceiling. If he says something different than what I and the other apostles have already said to you, then let a curse be on him. By the way, that is a verse I always use when I'm talking with a Muslim or a Mormon who tells me that the reason that I should listen to Muhammad or Joseph Smith is because an angel appeared to them and gave them the missing part of Christianity, which is what both of those different religions claim. And I always take them to this verse in Galatians and say, Paul anticipated that. And he said, I don't care if it is an angel that showed up and did that. If they're saying something different than what the apostles and Jesus himself said, then they are under a curse and they're lying. Then Paul's going to repeat that statement for emphasis in verse 9. As we have said before, I now say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you already received, let a curse be on him. I have only two real points I want to make with you today. The first point is that the Apostle Paul wants us, in no uncertain terms, to reject the perverse gospel. And then number two, he wants us to fight, be willing to fight for the true one. Number one, reject the perverse gospel, he says. There was a group in the early church known as the Judaizers. You see, most of the earliest Christians were Jews. And Jews, of course, had been raised on the law, and they believed that obedience to the law was how you got close to God and how you obtained favor and blessing from God. Well, after these Jews had come to faith in Christ, which meant that they recognized that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah who had been sent by God to take away our sins, after they believed that, they still kept some of this old law mentality because old habits die hard. So they taught that in addition to faith in Christ, there were certain law things that you still needed to observe in order to make yourself acceptable to God, and that by forcing yourself to obey these laws, you could transform yourself into being the kind of person that God wanted you to be. Chief among their concerns was the Old Testament command to be circumcised. For 1,500 years, circumcision had been the primary distinguishing mark of the Jews. It was the thing that set them apart from the nations. It was the symbol that they were fully submitted to God. Now you say, Pastor JD, what exactly is circumcision? Whew, look at the time. We just got to keep moving here. I don't have time to go into detail, but I will tell you your campus pastors have been empowered with all the knowledge about what it is, and they have told me they would love to stick around after the service. They've got charts and diagrams and everything they'll need to explain it to you, okay? All right, well, Paul calls what these Judaizers are teaching, that is, in addition to faith in Christ, you got to be circumcised and keep parts of the law. He calls that not just a corruption, he calls that a different gospel. It's a different gospel, verse 6, verse 7, a perverted gospel, verse 8, a contrary gospel. By the way, technically in verse 7, when he says perverse, when he says a perverse gospel, the word he uses in Greek is the word that means reversal. It means the polar opposite of. What the Judaizers are teaching actually reverses the flow of the gospel. It is an anti-gospel. The real gospel, he says, is that in salvation, God did for us what we were utterly incapable of doing for ourselves. He did it all by himself, and we can only receive it by faith. Paul probably encapsulates that in verse 4 with the word he uses to describe Jesus. Verse 4, he says, Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us. Rescue means we were helpless, and so he saved us in two primary ways. First, we were condemned. So Jesus gave himself for our sins by living the perfect life we were supposed to live and then dying the death we were condemned to die in our place. It is as simple as this. Imagine that you had to take a final exam that was going to count for your entire grade for a semester, and you stayed up the night before partying and didn't study one bit. And so you show up and you fail the exam. The person next to you is the perfect student, and they study all night, and they show up and they ace the exam. But when it comes time to turn in the exams, that person takes your failing exam and turns it in as if it is his own and gives you their perfect exam and says, that one is now yours. What Jesus did is he lived the life we were supposed to live, and then died the death we were condemned to die. Then he took our record and died for it, and then he gave us his perfect record, and now we stand complete, not because we are righteous, but because Jesus was righteous in our place. In addition to that, we were dead. We were dead. Yeah, I'm excited about it too. We were dead. Jesus infused new life into us through the resurrection. The gospel is not that we were spiritually weak and we needed a little law to strengthen us, or that we were spiritually overweight and we needed to shed off a few pounds of evil in order to become pleasing to God. The gospel is that you were spiritually dead. No breath, no pulse, no life at all. I've heard it compared before, sometimes heard salvation compared to like we were drowning in a sea of our sin and condemnation, and Jesus comes along in a life raft and he throws us a lifeline and he pulls us back in. That's, I understand the analogy there, but that is not what salvation is in the Bible. Salvation, if you're going to use that example, is you were floating face down in the water, already dead, already drowned, and Jesus picked you up out of the water and he brought you back to life. Or to slightly shift the analogy, one I often use is, it's like conversion is like waking up in an ambulance. And you have no idea how you got there, but the doctor attending physician says you were in a terrible accident and you actually died. Your heart stopped, you flatlined. But me and my team of doctors here, we brought you back to life. Now, at that point, that doctor is not asking you to get up and help him. In fact, he would prefer that you didn't. He just wants you to lay right there and consent to him doing the saving work on you. When you are converted, it's because you recognize that Jesus has done not everything necessary to save you already, and that you simply wake up to the fact that he has accomplished your salvation 2,000 years ago, and you say yes, and you consent to him doing it. What part do you contribute to salvation? You did all the sinning. That was your part of salvation. Jesus did all the saving and did everything after that. That is the true gospel. It teaches us that God saves us and blesses us as a free gift of unmerited grace, and in response to that, we do good works. The perverted gospel reverses that. It says you do some good works, and then in response to that, God saves you and blesses you. Now, most of us today are not going to be hung up on circumcision or aspects of the Jewish law, but let me just try to suggest for you a few ways that I see Christians today believing the same perverse gospel. They just substitute different things in for circumcision. I give you a handful of ways. Here's one. We do it whenever we make something to faith, something else besides faith in Christ, necessary for salvation. For example, for some people, they think you need to accept Christ as your Savior and take communion and belong to the church and go to confession, accept Christ and be baptized. There is no and in the gospel. There is faith plus nothing else in what Christ has done that saves. Or it's when we assume that God's acceptance of us is also based on how well we've been living. I've described that like this before. It's like when you come into worship and you've had a really good week. I mean, you did everything right spiritually. You read your Bible every day. You told some people about Jesus. You gave in the offering. You were nice to the neighbor's kids or whatever. And so you just feel like, oh, I just feel so close to God. I just feel like, man, I just feel like he just wants to give me whatever I'm asking him and wants to bless me. And then the next week, you come in because you haven't had a good week, and you know you just you didn't read your Bible, and you didn't give in the offering, and you kicked the neighbor's dog, and you didn't recycle. I don't know, whatever it is that you think makes you have a bad week, and you come in and you just feel like, oh, I just feel so far away from God. And I feel like he doesn't hear me and I'm not really accepted by him. So then what you do is you start to make promises to God about what you're going to do as if like you're trying to buy his acceptance on credit. I'm going to become like this, so accept me for that reason. What the gospel teaches, or actually when you do that, what you're showing is that you don't really believe the actual gospel. Because what the gospel teaches is that when you come in, God's acceptance of you is not based on anything except for how Jesus Christ has lived and what he did in your place. It means when worship starts, I don't measure my closeness to God based on how well I live. I base it on what Jesus accomplished and finished for me 2,000 years ago. It means I say, God, the reason you should accept me is because I had so much faith this week that I walked on water. I had so much love in my heart that I forgave my enemies when they were crucifying me. I had so much self-control that when Satan tempted me to my face after I'd fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, I said no to him every single time. I, of course, didn't do any of those things this week, but Jesus did them, and his record is mine, and that's the basis of my acceptance before God. So you do, you substitute it whenever you do anything that adds to Christ's finished work for you. Here's a second way. Some more progressive Christians assume that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are a sincere, loving, and good person. And that, y'all, that sounds so inclusive, but it really is just another way of saying that what you do determines whether or not God accepts you, because there's still a standard you have to reach, even if it's a really loose one. You still gotta be a good person. Nobody assumes that everybody makes it to heaven. We always assume murderers and child molesters and rapists and racists and bigots and Adolf Hitler and people like him are not gonna make it, right? But the gospel is not that God saves all good people, even if you have a really definition of what a good person is. The gospel is that there are only bad people who received the rescue of Jesus Christ by faith. Now, here's a third way we do it. Sometimes we do it when we try to grow ourselves spiritually through self-effort. You realize you're saved by grace, but you think now becoming Christ-like is on you. In chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul's gonna explain that any growth in the Christian life is not the result of you willing it into your life, but it is the fruit of the Spirit in you. And listen to this, the power of the Spirit is released by faith in Christ, not by resolution or self-discipline. My wife, my wife loves rose bushes. She loves, so we have several around our house. And so she was like, I need you to pull the weeds up from around the rose bushes. I'm not a gardener and I've never pretended to be one. I told her that when we got married, she wasn't paying any attention, but she's like, this is your responsibility. Now, those of you who are gardeners know that there are really two ways to get rid of weeds. There's the right way, which is where you get down on your hands and knees and pull them up. There is the JD way, which is where you go by Roundup and napalm them. And so I thought that's a much better way. It's just using modern technology. It's what God wants us to do. So I went and I got all my Roundup. Problem is, I saturated the beds with so much Roundup that it killed not only the weeds, it killed all the rose bushes. So my wife, in a very loving, spirit-filled way, said that I was, you know, a very delinquent husband and that I needed to fix that problem. So I got dead rose bushes. So let's say that I had tried to fix that by running out to, I don't know, the supermarket, whatever, and buying like 3 dozen roses and then, you know, clipped them and then tied them to the dead rose bush, right? Now, in one sense, I've fixed the way it looks, because if you're driving by the house, it looks like a beautifully budding rose bush. But in another sense, tying dead roses to a dead rose bush is not fixing the problem. The problem is the plant is dead. Paul is going to say that for many of us, the way we try to grow spiritually is like trying to tie roses to a rose bush. You're trying to add disciplines into your life, but the problem is that the plant is dead and it needs spiritual life in it, and that requires a different solution. Life doesn't come from self-discipline. Life comes from faith in Christ's finished work, period. Here's the fourth way. I realized this week that I often believe a false gospel when I think that I can produce spiritual change in other people. A lot of times when I'm getting up here ready to preach and I'm thinking, what's gonna make me successful as a preacher? When you peel back the layers, what I'm most depending on are my speaking abilities, my ability to persuade, my study and my preparation. Or sometimes when I think about how I'm gonna be successful as a dad, and I think what's gonna make my kids turn out the way they should, I think, well, it's the strength of my personality, it's the fact that I've mastered these parenting techniques or whatever. Paul would say, that is foolish. Only the Spirit can produce eternal life in your congregation or in your kids. And listen, the Spirit is not released into your kids or your congregation because of your personality or abilities. The Spirit is released in others through faith in the gospel. And when you depend on yourself to produce spiritual life in others, you are buying into a false gospel. Basically, anytime we focus on anything beside God's power released through faith in Christ's finished work, we are believing a version of the false gospel. Paul, hear this. This is very important. Paul was not against the law. Paul would explain in Galatians that the law has a place. What he was against was elevating the law to a place where you assume that it makes you more right with God, or you assume it is the secret to experiencing power in the Christian life. You see, often we commit the error of the Galatians not by believing bad things, but by simply taking good things and making them the central thing, the life-giving thing. For example, some of the churches that I grew up in and around had a tendency to emphasize conformity to a set of rules as a mark of the real Christian. Real Christians do this. Real Christians don't do that. Real Christians talk this way. Real Christians don't say that. Real Christians don't go to movies. They don't listen to rock music. They don't drink or chew or go with girls that do. They don't have premarital sex because it might lead to the worst of all sins, dancing. Right? You just don't do that. Real Christian boys have short hair and real Christian girls wear dresses. Now, can we just be honest for a minute? Let's just be real. There's nothing wrong with rules and standards. We all have them. Right? I mean, let's just, again, let's just be honest. It's an unspoken rule in our society that you shouldn't, if you're a girl, you shouldn't show up at church wearing a string bikini. Fair? I mean, we don't have that posted anywhere, but you just say you don't, yeah, come to church in a string bikini. It's just not, have my kids use four-letter words. I don't use four-letter words from the pulpit, or pretty much any time, but especially from the pulpit. Does that make us a legalist because we have rules? No. Right? Everybody has rules. The problem was that with the rules that I grew up with and many of the churches that I was a part of is that they were the center of Christianity for us. They were the thing that we most focused on. If we did them, God would accept us and we would be spiritual. So see, I usually left these religious gatherings thinking about what I needed to do to make myself more acceptable to God rather than trusting in what God had done for me and promised to do in me as the source of my spiritual life. Other churches emphasize learning correct doctrine. And y'all, I love doctrine. But these churches measure how close you are to God by how much theology you know. Education does not equal transformation. And transformation does not come from a mind stuffed full of knowledge. It comes from simple, childlike faith in the gospel. There are other churches that focus on practical tips for living. You listen to the sermons and they're all about how to do this or how to become that and how to accomplish this. And that's good. Y'all, I love relevance. I love practicality. It's kind of in my nature. But the problem in these churches is that you leave thinking of a how-to list of what you are supposed to do rather than looking to what God has done for you as the secret to the power to change in the Christian life. The power in Christianity is not found in a helpful to-do list from Uncle JD. Power in Christianity is found in faith in what Christ has done. Some churches are going to put all their emphasis on some dimension of social justice. Real Christians care for the poor. Real Christians are into racial reconciliation or whatever. And y'all, that's great. Those are all an essential part of being a disciple. But the power in Christianity comes not from a new social agenda. The power in Christianity comes from simple faith in what God has done. Do not mix up ever the implications of the gospel with the gospel itself. The gospel itself is not about what you are to do in any sphere. The gospel is not about what you are to do, it's about what Jesus has done. And when you put faith in what Jesus has done, into you is released all the power to do. Jesus' last words on the cross were not, "I got it started, now you go finish it up." His last words on the cross were, "It is finished." And when you believe that, it credits you with righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account, and it infuses Jesus' resurrection power into you. That is it, nothing more. Which leads me to number two. Paul says, after you reject it, I want you to fight for the true gospel. I want you to fight for the true gospel. Paul has used the strongest language imaginable here. He has said that preachers and teachers, or even angels, who distort this gospel should be cursed. Now, most people don't like any kind of fighting or controversy in the church, and honestly, I agree. I don't like strife. But Paul says some things are worth fighting for. Some things are matters of life and death. If you pervert the gospel, he says, you're going to do two things. You notice this, verse 6? He says, you're going to turn away from him who called you by the grace of Christ. In other words, you're going to desert Jesus. And the last person that you want to walk out of his presence is Jesus. This is not a matter of this range of what we can believe and let's just all get along. This has to do with whether or not we are connected to Jesus' saving power. Secondly, he says you condemn people by pointing them to another gospel that's actually not another gospel at all. There is no other gospel. You're giving people who are dying of thirst, you're giving them a cup of hydrochloric acid. And it might look like water, but it's not water. It's not going to bring life. It's going to bring death. And Paul says those two things, the presence of Jesus in your life and the way of salvation, those are things worth striving for, even if it means you have to sometimes offend people, and even if it means you have to create division and enemies. Which brings us back to the Reformation. What was so important that Martin Luther was willing to split the church over it? Martin Luther was a German university student who was studying law at the urging of his parents, who were paying for his education. His family was not super religious. They were just normal religious, like most Germans at the time. He was a good practicing Catholic. One day, Martin Luther, as a college student, was walking home, and he got caught in a terrible lightning storm. Lightning was striking all around him. Some accounts even say he got struck himself by lightning. Whatever, he was terrified, thought he was going to die, and so he called out to Saint Anne, who was the patron saint of his family. He said, Saint Anne, save me. If you will save me from this lightning storm and I don't die, I promise that I will become a monk. Well, he survived, and so to stay true to his word, he dropped out of law school and enrolled in a monastery. His dad was furious because his dad had put all this money in his education. But there, Luther, while he was there in the monastery, really started to obsess about what was going to happen to him when he died. And he experienced an emotion that he later called Anfechtung, Anfechtung in German, which best translates as extreme anxiety, maybe even depression. And it came from thinking he was rejected by God. He desperately wanted to know he was right with God and that he wouldn't go to hell. So he started to do everything he could do to try to gain an assurance of salvation. For example, he would fast for days on end. He would sleep on the floor. He would spend hours in confession trying to remember all of his sins. Because in order to get forgiveness for a sin, the church taught, you had to confess it. And if you couldn't remember it, you didn't confess it, and then you wouldn't get forgiveness for it. So he would spend 5 and 6 hours in the confessional trying to remember his sins. He would beat himself with a whip as a way of trying to show God that he was sorry. The church taught that all these things are necessary to help ensure that you're right with God. But Luther wondered, how could he ever know that he had done enough? How did he know he'd confessed enough? How did he know he'd repented enough? How did he know he was sorry enough? He said trying to remember every sin in the confession was like trying to mop up the floor with the faucet running. Well, a mentor and confessor there at the monastery, whose name was Staupitz, who had to sit and listen, by the way, to Luther's like 6 hours of confession on end, finally said to him, Martin, brother, you got to let this go. And Luther said, but how can I let it go? Isn't my soul the most important thing that I have? Shouldn't everybody be obsessed about this? And Staupitz said, you know what you need, Luther? Here's what you need to do. You need to start teaching the Bible. And Luther said, I couldn't do that. If I tried to teach the Bible, it would kill me. Well, finally, Luther agreed to do that. He took up a volunteer Bible teaching post at the local university. And in his study, he started to see things in the Bible that at first confused him, but then delighted him. For example, the first book he taught from was the book of Psalms. He just taught all the way through it. And he came to Psalm 22, where David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which was a prophecy about what Jesus would one day pray from the cross. And Luther said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Anfechtung. That is the sense that you're rejected by God. That's what I feel. And then Luther said, I started to wonder, why does Jesus, the Son of God, why would he ever feel that way? And then he said, it finally started to dawn on me that Jesus had suffered my condemnation and judgment in my place. All that I felt because of my sin, Jesus felt in my place. By the way, it is from Martin Luther that we get that four-word summary we use for the gospel around here, Jesus in my place. It comes right from him. Then Martin Luther started to teach the book of Romans. That was next. But he said, I couldn't get out of chapter one. I tried to teach through Romans, but I couldn't get out of chapter one because there was a phrase in chapter one I couldn't get past. And it was the phrase, the righteousness of God. In fact, I love his account of this so much, I have it up on a thing in my office. Here's what he says. I hated that phrase, righteousness of God. which I'd been taught to understand as the righteousness with which God punishes the unrighteous sinner. In other words, it's a standard you got to live up to, and if you don't live up to it, then God's going to punish you for not living up to it. Thus, I raged against God with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat relentlessly on Paul with that verse. I love that image for Bible study. I just beat on Paul, most earnestly desiring to know what Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written. He through faith becomes righteous, shall live. There I begin to understand, look at this, that the righteousness of God is righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. It is, he called it, gift righteousness. Righteousness not that God tells us to live up to, but righteousness that God gives us because of what Christ accomplished for us. Therefore, it's not about me confessing my sin enough. It's not about me feeling sorry enough or being good enough or beating myself enough. Jesus had done enough and it was finished in him. He had lived the life that I was supposed to live. He did everything in my place. Luther said it started at his baptism. Because Jesus, Luther pointed out, he said Jesus, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, it's a really odd scene because John calls it a baptism of repentance. And Luther said, my question was, what was Jesus repenting of? He'd never sinned. Why would Jesus be baptized in repentance if he'd never sinned? Jesus' answer in Matthew chapter 3, he did it to fulfill all righteousness. Luther said, wasn't Jesus already fully righteous? Why would he fulfill all righteousness if he was fully righteous already? And Luther said, then it dawned on me that he was fulfilling my righteousness. He was repenting in my place. Jesus did everything in my place. He repented in my place. I could never feel sorry enough for my sin, so Jesus felt sorry for me. He lived the life I was supposed to live, died the death I was condemned to die, so that when I trust in him by faith, his record becomes mine. And there Luther developed this phrase, sola fide, in Latin, faith alone. Christ did it all. Simply putting faith in what Christ has done is what saves us. Here he said, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Well, meanwhile, back over in Rome, Pope Leo, the Pope at the time, wanted to finish a construction project he had begun on St. Peter's Basilica. You can still see it in Rome today. But Pope Leo had run out of money, and he needed to raise some money, so he didn't do a multiply campaign. He started to sell indulgences. Now, indulgences were basically merit tokens that you could buy from the church that would earn you extra credit for heaven. You see, the saints, this is what the Pope taught, the saints, particularly the Virgin Mary, had lived such extraordinary lives that they had merit left over to spare. And so they could give you some of their merit and apply it to your account if you bought an indulgence from the Pope. So the Pope sent out all these preachers throughout the Holy Roman Empire to preach these fiery sermons about hell and the rapture and get everybody scared so that they would buy indulgences to shore up their chances of getting into heaven. In addition to that, the Pope taught you could also buy indulgences for the dead. You see, the church at the time believed in purgatory, which was a place in between heaven and hell where believers could go to pay off the remaining balance of their sins. You see, no believer, the church taught, no believer was good enough to go straight to heaven, except maybe for a few of the saints, the Virgin Mary. Now, most believers weren't so bad that they would go to hell. So instead, you would go to this holding area in between heaven and hell where you were punished for your sins for a few hundred years and they were purged out of you, which is where we get the word purgatory. Well, you could help one of your relatives be released from purgatory early if you bought an indulgence for them. So for example, if you were worried about mama, maybe her drinking and cussing made you worried that she was stuck in purgatory somewhere, you could help her out by buying her an indulgence. So these preachers would come to town, they'd be like, don't you care about mama? And they had all these little catchy poems that rhymed in German, also in English, but as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs, or the moment your money thumps in the chest, one of your relatives finds heavenly rest. Well, while Luther is studying Romans and hearing these sermons, it all starts to really tick him off. And he said, for example, he said, if the Pope has all this credit to give out and he really loves us, why not just give it? Why would he make it for sale? Secondly, he said, and more importantly, isn't the righteousness of Jesus Christ sufficient? Do we also need the Virgin Mary's obedience added to Christ's obedience? And why would we have to go to purgatory to pay for our sin? Weren't Christ's sufferings for us complete? Didn't Jesus say it's finished? Doesn't Scripture say he put away sin once for all by the sacrifice of himself? And so he listed out these and a bunch of other grievances in a document that we now refer to the 95 Theses, and he nailed them to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Incidentally, by the way, he wrote them in Latin because he intended for them only to be read by the religious elite, but they really struck a chord with the German people because all the German people resented the Pope putting this tax and this obligation on them. One scholar I read said that 80% of the Germans were persuaded by Luther's reasoning, 20% were not, and 10% just hated the Pope. And I realize that doesn't equal 100%, but studies show that 7 out of 6 people are bad at math, and I'd be one of those people, okay? But anyway, it caught in Germany, and it took off. Well, the Catholic Emperor Charles V learned about all this, and so he wanted to put Luther to death as a heretic. The problem was that Luther had grown so popular among the Germans that King Charles couldn't do that without provoking a riot, at least without giving Luther a trial first. So he invited Luther to come recant his beliefs at something called the Diet of Worms. Now, one little quick thing here, just because I want you to be educated. This is the way it's written in English, and people always see that and they're like, oh, Diet of Worms, that's gross. And you're like, I'm on a carb-free diet. I bet you could really lose weight on the Diet of Worms. Okay, one of our pastors, Will Taburin, was a college athlete at NC State. He said, when people really want to lose weight, I recommend the NC State diet, which is you only eat when NC State wins. He said, you'll lose hundreds of pounds that way. Just kidding. The Diet of Worms, it's not Diet of Worms. In German, you pronounce the W as a V, so Diet of Worms. It's a place that they were supposed to meet. Luther gets the summons that he's got to meet King Charles and all these bishops at Worms. And his statement, he said, well, why do I need to go all the way to Worms to recant what I could just recant here in Wittenberg? If you really want me to recant, to take back what I said, then here you go. Previously, I said that the Pope was a representative of Jesus. Now I say he is an apostle of the devil. That's my recantation. That is actually what he said. He was spicy, let me tell you. So they bring Luther in to Worms, and they spread out before him his 95 Theses and all of his other books in front of him, and they demand that he recant. Luther, the story goes, witnesses say, he got really quiet, and he asked for a day that he could think about it, which is kind of confusing because you're like, I thought he was... you have to realize he thought he was going to die. He thought he would not recant and they would burn him at the stake the next day. So he just said, I need some time to think about this. And he goes back to his cell and he prays one of the most touching prayers that I've ever read in my life, where basically he just says, God, I'm scared and I don't want to die, but I know this is right, but I'm not sure that I'm going to have the strength to do this. The next day, Luther walks back into the courtroom. It was even more packed than the day before. The king and all the princes and all the nobles were there. And Luther, they spread out the books before him and said, Luther, we demand that you recant these things. And Luther says, well, first, there are many things in these books that the church agrees with, so I can't recant of those. At which point, one of the bishops interrupted him and said, Luther, the question is, do you insist that the church is in error for selling indulgences? And are you continuing to hold to this ridiculous idea that the church and membership in the church and all these things are not necessary for salvation, and that it's faith alone that's necessary for salvation? Are you really saying, Luther, that all these other church leaders are wrong and all these people throughout history have been wrong, and that you, Luther, you alone are right? Witnesses said that Luther got really, really quiet for a minute. And then finally, he kind of looked up and looked the bishops in the eye. And he said, and I quote, since you want a simple reply, I will give you one without horns or teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, for I do not accept the conclusions of councils or popes because they contradict each other, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen. The courtroom at this point, witnesses say, just descended into chaos, and Luther slipped out the back. Seriously. King Charles had promised Luther safe conduct to Worms and back as part of the deal to get in there, so he had to let Luther walk out free. But as soon as Luther left, King Charles published what they called the Edict of Worms, in which he declared that once Luther got back to Wittenberg, anybody anywhere could kill him without punishment. So on the way home, some local militia kidnapped Luther, and Luther thought he was going to die. But these turned out to be friends, and they took him and hid him in a castle in Wartburg, where for several years he lived in secret, translated the Bible into common German, and just wrote a bunch of books that we still have today. You can visit the very cell where they kept him there at Wartburg. In fact, there's a famous story about this cell where Luther says, they believe he said he threw an inkwell at the devil. And if you take a tour of it, if you have a savvy tour guide, they'll smudge some soot on the wall, and they'll say, here is the very spot where the inkwell exploded against the wall. But what Luther actually said in German, this is fascinating to me, what Luther literally said was, in this cell, I fought the devil with ink. And what he meant was not that he threw an inkwell at Satan, but that he fought Satan by writing out the first ever translation of the New Testament in the common German so that the people could read it, because the Word of God itself would do all the work. The problem was only the popes and only the priest had access to the Word of God, and he said everybody should have access to it. Not even Luther was expecting the impact this simple discovery would make. He later said, I didn't mean to cause the Reformation, and I'm not the one who engineered it, and I'm not the one who propelled it forward. I simply translated the Bible and prayed, and then sat back and drank a good pint of German beer while the Word itself did all the work. Luther was a very colorful and deeply flawed individual, but that's what he said. The Reformation, which was built on the idea that salvation came through faith alone in Christ, began to spread like wildfire all throughout Europe as more and more preachers began to translate the Bible into the common language. What followed were some of the bloodiest years in history. Scholars say more Protestants died for their faith in the years following the Reformation than all the Christian martyrs in early Rome, yet they did it gladly. One historian of the time describes it. He said, no human being was able to take out of their hearts what they experienced. The fire of God itself burned within them. They would rather die 10 deaths than forsake the divine truth, because they knew this was about eternity. Some things are worth fighting for. Paul knew it. Martin Luther knew it. The gospel is worth fighting for in our day, because again, if we change it, we cut ourselves off from the presence of Christ and we obscure God's saving power. There is no other gospel. Jesus has done it all, and it is only by faith in him that you and I are saved and have the power of new life. Paul's going to spend the last half of chapter 1 in Galatians explaining why he is so zealous about the gospel. And basically what he says is the gospel is the only place that you can experience Jesus. He's going to use himself as case in point. He's going to say, only a real resurrected Christ with real power could have changed me. And if you tamper with the message, you're going to lose the presence of God and cut yourself off from his power. You know, I've heard it described like this before. If you were dying of starvation and a rich person had compassion on you and said, I'm going to give you access to my bank account. And so here's my ATM card. You can go anytime you want and take out any amount of money you want. All my millions and millions and millions of dollars are yours. And you say, well, what's the PIN number? And they said, the PIN number is 1973, the year that I was born. And you say, oh, that's going to be hard for me to remember. I was born in 1978, so that's the PIN number I prefer to remember. The rich person would say, well, you can try to enter 1978 if you want, but you're never going to have access to my money that way. If you want my money, you got to enter 1973. What Paul is saying is, if you want access to the riches of Jesus Christ, this is not a plan that you can edit. This is a plan that God gave and said, this is the way that you get it. It is by acknowledging that you have no power to save yourself and that you have no power to live the Christian life, that Jesus has done it all through his death and his resurrection, and simply by believing that and resting the weight of your soul upon it will you experience the forgiveness and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, I'm glad Luther believed this. I'm glad Paul believed this. I believe this, and I want you to believe it. And I want you to be willing to fight for it. Have you experienced this gospel? Are you fighting for this gospel? At the end of the day, this is what it's about. Are you experiencing the power that flows from this gospel alone? Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses? This is the true gospel. Have you ever experienced it? Let me make it very clear to you. You can't do anything to save yourself. Not be a good person, not pray, not read your Bible. You can give $1 billion and it wouldn't make one bit of difference. Jesus did it all. Have you ever accepted what he did for you as grace, as your own? You could do it right now in this very moment. Father, make us people who are zealous for the gospel, willing to believe, willing to fight, willing to confess. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, at all of our campuses, as always, if you prayed that prayer, we want to talk to you. One of our pastors will be down front at the end of the service. We'd love to talk to you today about that decision, or you can talk to the person that brought you.